We are to keep the days of unleavened bread. In fact, we are keeping the very first day today. But have you ever wondered and focused on the fact that it's going to be 7 days? 7 days of unleavened bread. Why seven? Why not 5, or 3, or 10, or 20, or 100? Maybe 100 would be a little bit long if you have to eat unleavened bread for 100 days. But why 7? 7 days. You must not eat leavened products, and nothing which is made out of leaven is supposed to be found in your house. You know, 7 does stand for completeness. And as I will show in the sermon, the fact that we are to keep 7 days of unleavened bread has a lot to do with completeness. We read that God's words have been purified 7 times. And you can find that later in Psalm 12 and verse 6. In order to show that they are completely and totally and fully reliable, nothing to be added, nothing to be taken away from. The Sabbath is the 7th day of the week. We have 7 annual holy days. We not only have 7 days of unleavened bread, we also have 7 days during the Feast of Tabernacles, picturing the millennium, when that phase of God's plan will be fulfilled at the end of the millennium. Now, Noah was asked to take 7 pairs of clean animals into the ark. In the New Testament church appointed 7 deacons in Acts chapter 6. The very first deacons were appointed, 7 of them. In Deuteronomy chapter 15, another scripture, you can look at this later, beginning in verse 1, you find that debts were canceled at the end of every 7th year. We all know that we will be resurrected at the time of the 7th or last trumpet. The book of Revelation has a scroll, talks about a scroll with 7 seals. There are 7 churches in the book of Revelation. We talked about them earlier in sermons. 7 churches, 7 church eras. The 7th seal, in fact, consists of 7 trumpets. And of course, 7 angels blast those 7 trumpets. And the 7th trumpet consists of the 7 last plagues with which God's wrath will be completed. We all heard about the 7 laws of success. Mr. Armstrong talked about the 7 laws of success many times, wrote a booklet about it. We also might have talked about and heard about the 7 last sayings of Jesus Christ on the cross, with which he completed his earthly ministry. Now, I've given a sermon about this some time ago. Could you repeat those 7 last sayings? Well, I just want to quickly give them to you, because in that order, that's what he said. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Surely I say to you, you will be with me in paradise. That's how it should be translated when he talked to the thief on the cross next to him. He says, woman, behold your son, and son, behold your mother. The 4th saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? The 5th saying, I thirst. The 6th, it is finished. And the 6th saying, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Showing that his earthly ministry was completed at that moment when he died, when that soldier pierced his side with a spear, and he died of that wound. But also there are 7 times in the book of John when Christ is revealing himself as God, God in the flesh, by saying, I am. I am, of course, the designation of the God of the Old Testament, Yahweh. And these are the 7 sayings in the book of John. I also gave a sermon on this one as well. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and I am the true vine. Designations, descriptions of God, the God of the Old Testament, the one who led Israel out of Egypt. And that happened, as we should all know, on the first day of unleavened bread. But that Exodus was to continue. They were not to return to Egypt. They were to keep going. 7 days of unleavened bread. We are to strive to come out of sin completely, totally, fully. We have started. We must continue. Because leaven, when it comes to the days of unleavened bread, leaven symbolizes sin. Now, it may also symbolize something else, but I'm talking about in the context of the days of unleavened bread. I'd like to quickly go to a few scriptures here in Mark chapter 8 to begin with. Mark chapter 8 and the first 15. Then he charged them, saying, "Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." They didn't understand what Christ was talking about. In Matthew chapter 16 and in verse 6, he says something similar. Matthew 16 and verse 6. Then Jesus said to them, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Now here he's adding Sadducees. In Mark he was talking about Herod. And since they didn't understand, he explains what he means by this in verse 12. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 12. Then they understood that he didn't tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine, the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the false teaching. You see, false teaching leads to sin. So we have to make sure that we don't abide by false teachings, because these false teachings will motivate us to then sin against God. And notice another scripture in Luke chapter 12 and verse 1. Luke chapter 12 and verse 1. In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together, so that they trampled one another, apparently didn't have the coronavirus yet, so they had to, you know, not separate themselves, or at least no measures were taken in that regard. He began to say to his disciples, first of all, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." Hypocrisy clearly referred to here as a sin leading to more and more sin, because you're playing an act. You pretend to be something you are not. You pretend to do something which really doesn't reflect how you really feel. And he says, no, don't act that way. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and let's start reading in verse 6. Here Paul is talking to the church at Corinth, as we will see, during the days of unleavened bread. Another proof, by the way, that the early church still kept the days of unleavened bread. He says here, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" Now that's also repeated in Galatians 5 and verse 9. You can look at this later. In verse 7 of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. "Therefore, purge out," or completely remove, "purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened." Physically, see, but they weren't spiritually. That was Paul's whole point. "For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us," also sanctified, but here, "was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness." but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Here, leaven is identified with malice and with wickedness. We also saw hypocrisy. We also saw false teachings. All of this shows that leaven here is being compared with sin, out of which we have to come. You know, the Passover, and we heard about the Passover not too long ago, the Passover was, of course, symbolic for Jesus Christ. The Passover, the ultimate Passover lamb. But the Passover had to be sacrificed without leaven. You couldn't sacrifice a Passover with leaven. In Exodus chapter 12, and in verse 8. And the context here is the Passover. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs. They shall eat it. And again in Exodus chapter 34, the same injunction is repeated. Exodus chapter 34. And in verse 25, you shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven, nor shall the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover be left until morning. So here we are reading about Passover, the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover, and it's also referred to here as my sacrifice, because that was the only sacrifice up until this point which existed, because the sacrificial system hadn't been instituted yet, and it had to be done with leaven. It had to be done without leaven. You couldn't sacrifice the Passover lamb with leaven. And so most of the sacrifices, when the sacrificial system was introduced, most of those sacrifices were also given without leaven. We have a free booklet, The Sacrificial System and the Tabernacle in the Wilderness, which explains these points, and it also explains how these sacrifices all picture Jesus Christ. But there's an exception. We say in here that normally no leaven was to be offered, for instance, with the grain offering. But then we say that leaven was permitted to be offered in the context of the offering of the first fruits, but not on the altar. And when leaven was offered, it was not a sweet, swelling aroma. And notice this in Leviticus chapter 2 and in verse 12. Leviticus chapter 2 and verse 12. As for the offering of the first fruits, now that should ring some kind of a bell here, because you and I are called first fruits. We are the ones who are being called in this day and age. This is referring to us. It says, insofar as the offering of the first fruits is concerned, you shall offer them to the Lord, and we are supposed to be living sacrifices, but they shall not be burned on the altar for a sweet aroma. Now, if you go back, in verse 11, it says, no grain offering which you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven, for you shall burn no leaven nor any honey in any offering to the Lord made by fire. But the concept here is, these could be offered, but not on the altar. Why is that the case? Well, because you and I are not without sin. Jesus Christ, the Passover lamb, was without sin. So therefore, there could be no leaven. You and I are still living with sin. It needs to be repented of and forgiven. And so that's how it's being pictured here. But it wasn't a sweet-smelling aroma for God, because God doesn't like us to live in sin, obviously. Now, when you go back to the Exodus, Egypt and Egypt's leader, the Pharaoh, symbolized sin. And of course, Israel was literally, and also symbolically, but also literally enslaved in Egypt, by sin, if you please. We will see later that Pharaoh repeatedly disobeyed God and Moses and refused to let Israel go. Symbolically, he refused to let them overcome sin and come out of sin. Because Pharaoh is also symbolic for Satan himself. Satan refuses to obey God. He has made it very clear he will never repent. Now, Pharaoh is representing Satan in that he refused to obey God, as we will see. And he did try to do everything possible to prevent God's people from leaving Egypt. Or, if you please, from leaving sin behind. Now, Satan enslaves us. Or better yet, he enslaved us. Past tense. We were enslaved by him. But you see, God freed us. He got us out of this slavery. And he is freeing us on a continued basis. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, and that is important to understand, Satan has deceived the whole world. And Satan has held and is holding the entire world captive. And when you think in terms of what is happening, even right now, many directions are being given, injunctions are being given. They're even inconsistent. They don't seem to make an awful lot of sense. They are most certainly not godly. Where do you think they come from? 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. Verse 26. And that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Why do people do what they do? If it's not in accordance with God's law, well, because Satan is holding them captive. They are Satan's servants, slaves, if you please. And most, of course, don't know that. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. This is what God has done already for you and for me. He has delivered us, set us free. He has delivered us, past tense, from the power of darkness. And he has translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. We are already under the rule of the kingdom of God, the God family. We are no longer, not supposed to be any longer, slaves of Satan. God has delivered us from the power of darkness. Notice in Hebrews chapter 2 and in verse 14. If you please, he has, as he did with Old Testament Israel, he has already taken us out of the slavery of sin and of Satan. Hebrews 2 and verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. The Living Bible says, so that through death he might break the power of the devil. Christ died. And thereby, he has broken Satan's power over us. In Acts chapter 26, it's a message which Paul was asked to deliver to the people, a message which we have to deliver to the people today. Acts 26 and verse 17. This is what Christ said to Paul, the Apostle Paul. Acts 26, verse 17, I will deliver you from the Jewish people, as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, and notice, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So the point is, we were captives of Satan, but we have been delivered from his power. The power of Satan was broken through the death of Christ, and we have been delivered from Satan's authority and power over us. Pharaoh is also a personification of sin, which motivated him to harden his heart. And in a sense, he is motivating us in a spiritual sense to harden our hearts so that we do not obey God. Satan is doing that. He always has been doing that. Notice in John chapter 8, John chapter 8, beginning in verse 31. Jesus said to those Jews who believed him. Now, these are people who believed Christ. Today, these are quote-unquote Christians who believe Christ, what Christ is teaching. He says, if you abide in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. Believing is not enough. You've got to live by what you understand. And you shall know the truth, and the truth then shall make you free. And they answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? I mean, they were under Roman rule. And they said, oh, we are not enslaved to anybody. That's how deceitful and how deceived people can be. Verse 34, and Jesus answered them, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave doesn't abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. But you see the connection here with sin and being a slave of sin. In Romans chapter 6, and in verse 16, Paul is saying the same thing in different words. Romans 6, verse 16, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin to death, the wages of sin is death, or of obedience to righteousness. And then he goes on to say in verse 20 of the same chapter, for when you were slaves to sin, you were free in regard to righteousness, is a way of putting it. In other words, you were sinning and therefore you were not righteous. You can't combine the two. It doesn't work. But even though Christ has set us free, that doesn't mean that we are now becoming sinless. We could never sin. No, it is still an ongoing struggle. Even though I won't go into this in detail today, but even after Israel had been finally freed completely and totally from the Egyptians, they still would sin afterwards. In Romans chapter 7, Paul is talking about this struggle. Romans 7, and let's look at verse 22. He says, for I delight in the law of God, according to the inward man. That is the spiritual law, the Ten Commandments, the statutes, the judgments. But then he says in verse 23, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity again, you see, to the law of sin which is in my members. All these habits which he had developed in his life, they're still there. He still was fighting against them, trying to get away from this captivity of sin? It was a struggle. He goes on to say in verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me, set me free from this body of death? And he gives the answer, verse 25. I thank God. The point is, it's going to happen now. It is happening now through Jesus Christ our Lord. And he says, so then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God. He knows that was the right thing to do. But with the flesh, I still serve the law of sin because I'm still sinning from time to time. And this is ongoing battle. But the purpose is to be set free from this, to get more and more and become more and more perfect, like the Father in heaven is perfect. And so now we see something in Galatians chapter 5, the same Paul who just made this comment here in Romans. Notice what he says in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty, the freedom, by which Christ has made us free. Has made us free, past tense. We're not supposed to be any longer in captivity of sin. When we sin, we can immediately escape that captivity by repenting, by obtaining forgiveness through the sacrifice of Christ. So he's saying, stand fast in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. In other words, don't allow to become enslaved again. Enslaved to the world. Enslaved to people. In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 3, the scripture actually we heard in Rob Harris' sermon this morning. Galatians 4 and verse 3, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage, in slavery, under the elements of the world, the human philosophies permeating this entire world, this human wisdom, which is not in accordance with the wisdom of God. And then he says in Galatians 4 and verse 9, but now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the vague and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? What's he talking about? The context shows us he's talking about those pagan rites and festivals. You have come out of the weak, in comparison, weak elements and concepts. I mean, how weak are they really? I mean, we're hearing a lot about Easter. Oh, it would be good if the churches could be opened again for Easter services. Well, I like to see, too, that the churches are opened again for assemblies because it would help us, obviously. But what about Easter services? What does Easter have to do with Christ? What does the Easter rabbit have to do with Christ? Nothing. Easter eggs? Nothing. What about Christmas? Christmas tree? What does a Christmas tree have to do with Christ? Nothing. These are weak, beggarly elements. And Paul is saying, don't become somebody who is again in bondage after you have understood the truth. So why would we want to become enslaved to those wrong concepts again? You see, Pharaoh proved by his conduct that he was a slave of sin. And as a representative of Satan, he showed that Satan would not repent. Now, that isn't necessarily true for the Pharaoh, because the Pharaoh will get his chance in the second resurrection. But in representing Satan, we know that Satan has committed the unpardonable sin. He will never repent. But as we need to come out of sin more and more, so Pharaoh fell into sin more and more. And I'd like to take a few moments to show you this, because God knew that from the outset. As Jesus Christ knew from the outset that Judas Iscariot would betray him, so God knew from the outset that Pharaoh would be sinning and sinning and sinning and refusing to let Israel go until being forced to do so. And even then, as we will see, he had second thoughts. In Exodus chapter 3 and verse 19, this is when God reveals himself to Moses, telling Moses, okay, I'm going to get you back to Egypt to get the people out. Moses wasn't too happy about that. But I'm sure, God says to Moses, that the king of Egypt will not let you go. I'm sure. I know that. No, not even by a mighty hand. And so I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst, and after that he will let you go. Chapter 4 and verse 21. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let you or the people go. Now, we'll talk about what is meant by God's statement, I will harden his heart. And the context will make this very clear. Let's go to chapter 7 and verse 3. He's saying it again. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. Verse 13. This is when Aaron's rod became a serpent. But then, of course, the sorcerers came, and they also threw their rods down, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod then, or that serpent, swallowed up the other two. But nevertheless, in verse 13, Pharaoh's heart grew hard. So he didn't heed them, as the Lord had said. Verse 14, so the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hard. He refuses to let the people go. You see, Pharaoh looked at the circumstances and he said, oh, well, wait a minute. I mean, there's nothing really big about the fact that here a serpent is made out of a stone or a rock, or in this case here, a staff, because my own people, oh, my sorcerers, they can do the same thing, so why should I let them go? In verse 22, because here comes now the first plague, water becomes blood, but the magicians can do it as well. Verse 22, then the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments, and Pharaoh's heart grew hard. He looked at that again. Well, they can do it. I'm not going to let the people go. And he didn't heed them, as the Lord had said. The story continues. In chapter 8, we read about the second plague, frogs. And so then Moses is being approached by Pharaoh, and Pharaoh says, okay, can you do something to get those frogs away from me? So Moses prays to God. It happens. Verse 15. But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not heed them as the Lord had said. It was his doing. See, God allowed it. God allowed it. God didn't prevent him from acting the way he did. But the story repeats itself time and again. Every time he's refusing to let Israel go, then a plague is being poured out. Then he prays to Moses, oh, please help us to get away with that plague. Moses prays to God, the plague disappears. Then, oh, well, okay, now I'm fine again. Don't have to do anything. Does this perhaps reflect maybe our attitude from time to time? We understand, oh, this is really something going really bad in our lives, and praying to God for help, and so God helps, and then we forget all about it and go back into our own habits. Verse 19, here's the third plague, lice. Same thing happens. Then the magicians said to Pharaoh, even here, because they tried to bring about lice as well, couldn't do it with their enchantments. And so the magician said to Pharaoh, this is a finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he didn't heed them, just as the Lord had said. He didn't even believe his own quote-unquote counselors, because he didn't want to let him go. Here comes the fourth plague, flies. Now, here God makes a difference. It's the first plague now where God says, okay, I will pour my plagues on Egypt, but not on Israel. The first three, it looks like they also had to suffer from those plagues, but not any longer, because in verse 23, it says, I will make a difference between my people and your people. Tomorrow the sign shall be. And these are the flies. And sure enough, he's asking Moses to do away with those flies. In verse 31 we read, and the Lord did according to the word of Moses. He removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. Not one remained. But, verse 32, Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also, neither would he let the people go. He might have been even upset about the fact that Egypt had to suffer because of those flies and Israel had not, whatever his motive were and was. He hardened his heart again, didn't let him go. Chapter 9, talking about the deceased livestock, as it says in verse 7, we read, then Pharaoh sent, and indeed not even one of the livestock of the Israelites was dead. It should have told him something. But the heart of Pharaoh became hard. He didn't let the people go. Maybe again the same feeling of envy, of maybe hatred towards Israel. Verse 12, boils, the sixth plague. Here we say, and the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh. In other words, he didn't prevent this from happening. And he didn't heed him, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. See, the boils were even on the magicians. Again, Pharaoh didn't care. He didn't want to let them go. He became more and more stiff-necked, completely opposed, rebellious towards God. When we look at verse 27, when you have the seventh plague, hail, now it looks like as if Pharaoh understood something. We read chapter 9, verse 27, and Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron and said to them, I have sinned. This time, first time he says that, I have sinned. The Lord is righteous, and my people and I, we are wicked. Sounds good, doesn't it? He's asking Moses again for help. Moses said, okay, I will pray to God. But, verse 30, but as for you and your servants, I know that you will not yet fear the Lord God. Nice lip service. Oh, I have sinned. But there was no action involved with it. No real repentance whatsoever. And sure enough, the plague is being taken away from him. Verse 34, and when Pharaoh saw that the rain, the hail, and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet more, becoming more and more involved in sin. And he hardened his heart. See, he hardened his heart, and he and his servants. And so the heart of Pharaoh, verse 35, was hard, neither would he let the children of Israel go, as the Lord had spoken to Moses. Here comes the eighth plague, locusts. You hear a lot about locusts these days right now, with the terrible problems they are causing in large parts of the world, especially in the Middle East and Africa. Chapter 10, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his servants, that I may show the signs of mine before him. Verse 16. So the locusts come on Egypt, not on Israel. And Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in haste and said, I have sinned. Again, I have sinned against the Lord, your God, and against you. Now therefore, please forgive my sin only this once. One more time. That's all I'm asking for. One more time. Forgive me that sin, and then entreat to the Lord your God, or entreat the Lord your God, that he may take away from me this death only. So the idea is like, that happens, okay, then I finally will let you go. Verse 19, and the Lord turned a very strong west wind, which took the locusts away and blew them into the Red Sea, and there remained not one locust in all the territory of Egypt. Verse 20, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. In other words, he allowed it to happen, and he did not let the children of Israel go. Here comes the ninth plague, darkness, on Egypt, not on Israel, on Egypt. Verse 27, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he wouldn't let them go after the darkness had been taken away. And now comes verse 28. Now you see the unbelievable hatred and this anger and this wrath of Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh said to him, get away from me. Take heed to yourself and see my face no more. For in the day you see my face, you shall die. No repentance, nothing whatsoever. And of course, then the 10th plague is announced. But first in chapter 11 and verse 10. So Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. He didn't let the children of Israel go out of his land. Sometimes we read that Pharaoh hardened his heart by listening to other people. Sometimes he did it because of his volition, once the penalty for sin disappeared. And sometimes he did it even against the advice of other people, because he was a stiff-necked person. Sometimes it says that God hardened his heart. That is, he allowed it. He didn't soften his heart, because Pharaoh didn't want to obey in the first place. Pharaoh sinned. He gave lip service to sin, but it didn't bring about any change. And God didn't prevent him from sinning. God doesn't prevent you and me from sinning either. It's our choice. And even after Pharaoh let the people go, he decided to pursue them to bring them back to Egypt, making them again slaves to sin. In Exodus chapter 14 and in verse 4, God again very clearly stated that that is what's going to happen. He says, "Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart," chapter 14 and verse 4, "so that he will pursue them. And I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord." And they did so. And now it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people. And they said, "What have we done? Why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" You might say, from serving us in sin. Verse 17. God says, "And I will indeed harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. And so I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, his chariots and his horsemen." And you know the story. They followed Israel. God divided the Red Sea. Israel went through it. And when Pharaoh and his army tried, they all went into the Red Sea. They all died. Pharaoh died too. They all died, the Bible says. So sin, if you please, was eradicated, was destroyed, was overcome. Satan's attempts were stopped. But the lesson is clear for us. As Pharaoh kept hardening his heart, God says we have to make sure that we don't harden our hearts. And there are many scriptures I could talk about, many scriptures which warn against hardening our hearts. There's one in Deuteronomy chapter 15. And, of course, it's talking to the people, all of us. I dare to say it's also talking to many governmental officials, especially in this day and age right now, to really consider what's being said here. Because in Deuteronomy chapter 15 and verse 7, it says this: "If there is among you a poor man of your brethren, and the more people are losing their jobs, the more they become poor, and they're losing their jobs due to governmental injunctions and restrictions." So let's keep that in mind. If there is among you a poor man of your brethren, with any in of your gates in the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart, nor shut your hand from your poor brother, but you shall open your hand. You don't want to do anything which makes this person poor to begin with, if you can prevent it. Hardening our heart to prevent showing love towards our neighbor is exactly what the Bible warns against. Another interesting passage is in 2 Chronicles, chapter 26. I'm sorry, chapter 36. 2 Chronicles, chapter 36. Here is King Zedekiah. last king of Judah. And he acted not in the way he should have. Verse 13. And he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear an oath by God. But he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. Against turning, against repenting. He hardened his heart, refusing to repent. And then, of course, also breaking his oath, the treaty which he had made with Nebuchadnezzar. And, of course, he was severely punished for that. But that's another lesson. Never, ever harden your heart in thereby refusing to repent. In Daniel chapter 5, and in verse 20, just read about Nebuchadnezzar. Let's see what it says about him. Daniel chapter 5 and verse 20. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, he was really quite successful. But then in verse 20, but when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne and they took his glory from him. His spirit, you could say his heart, was hardened in pride. And that can happen. Now, we were not that different. When you look at Ephesians chapter 4, Paul is describing us, all of us, how we were before God freed us from that captivity and that slavery of sin. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk, as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart, who, being past feeling, having their conscience seared, is another scripture saying that, having given themselves over to licentiousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness, but you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. But then, of course, in verse 23, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. See, we all were that way. We all were people with darkened understanding, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance which was in us, the hardening of our hearts. That should no longer be the case. The RSV talks about the hardness of our hearts, or the hearts of the Gentiles, and the Revised English Bible says, their hearts have grown hard as stone. Can't reach them anymore, no matter what you say. But we must not allow that to happen. We must not allow that our hearts become hard again. Because if we do allow this, we become again victims of Satan. And we will again embrace his characteristics. And Hebrews chapter 3 tells us this. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. And therefore I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. And I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, verse 12, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another, but it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end, what it is said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. It says it twice. It's possible. I mean, it's not the case that, oh, this is just impossible. No, it's very possible, because otherwise it wouldn't be stated here so clearly. Again, going back to Romans chapter 2, describing us before our conversion, describing mankind as a whole today. Romans chapter 2 and verse 5. Romans chapter 2 and verse 5. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent or unrepentant heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. That wrath of God is coming over this world, perhaps much sooner than many may think. But the warning is, don't you become somebody who is filled with hardness and unrepentant hearts, because then that wrath will also come upon us. Was Christ ever angry as a human being? He sure was. He sure was. In Mark chapter 3, notice what it says in verse 4. There was a person who was in need of healing. He had a withered hand. And Christ says in verse 4, he said to them, Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, save life or to kill? But they kept silent. So when he had asked and looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. And everybody was so thankful that Christ had healed that person, right? No, just the opposite. Verse 6. And then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians. We heard it talked about the leaven of the Herodians, or of Herod, and of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him, how they might kill him. Because they had such hardened hearts that they were not willing to repent, that they were not willing to accept what Christ was doing. Grave danger. In Acts chapter 28, when Paul was preaching to the Romans, Acts chapter 28, verse 27, the heart of this people has grown dull, quoting from the book of Isaiah, their ears are hard of hearing, their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their heart and turn, so that I should heal them. And so some Paul was addressing, who came to him when he was in prison in Rome, listened. Many didn't. Now, when it says in verse 27, the heart of this people has grown dull, the Lamsa translation has here, is hardened. The heart of the people is hardened. And when you read at the end here of this verse, lest they should understand with their heart and turn, so that I should heal them, Lamsa says, lest they should understand and with their heart repent, so that I should forgive them. That's really what it's talking about. Their heart didn't allow them to repent. It had grown dull. Now, that can happen in the church too. Let's not assume that it could not happen to us. Something is clear, as smart as you might say. What you should do? Don't want to do it. That's the first step towards hardening your heart. Now, Moses was symbolic also for Jesus Christ. We read many scriptures to the effect that Moses is saying, a prophet like me, the Lord will bring, and of course this was Christ, and scriptures also say that if you don't listen to this prophet, the prophet, then you will be destroyed. And you can look at this later in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, also verses 18 and 19, and of course mainly Acts chapter 3, beginning in verse 18, where Peter makes it very clear that this prophet Moses was talking about was in fact Jesus Christ. Now, as Moses brought physical Israel out of physical Egypt, so Jesus is bringing his disciples, you and me, spiritual Israelites, out of spiritual Egypt. And as Moses led physical Israel, so Jesus is leading spiritual Israel. And we read in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 4, again you can look at this later, that we must follow his lead and we must go wherever he is leading us. We must follow him and we must go wherever he is leading us. Think about that. There are many things I could say right now, but I don't have the time. I unfortunately look at my watch, and the time is fleeting. Last time I spoke, and the sermon was too long, and so then it had to be kind of reduced. The breaks had to be taken away, that we can put it on a disc, so I don't want to make the same mistake again. But Christ is telling you, he is a shepherd, we're supposed to be the sheep, we're supposed to follow him. He's leading his church, he's giving the church the authority to make decisions. You know, people may come and may say, oh, well, you don't have to keep the Sabbath anymore, or you don't have to keep it that way you are. And Paul is saying in Colossians, no. The church is going to decide it. No one shall judge you insofar as Sabbaths are concerned and these things, but the body of Christ, as it should be translated. Some say, oh, the substance of Christ, all of that. It's nonsense. It doesn't say that in the Greek. But the body of Christ, the church, is going to tell you how to, for instance, keep the Sabbath. Now, some may not want to accept that. They have their own ideas. They may not accept what God is telling us in Revelation chapter 18 and verse 4. The question is, has their heart become hardened? Revelation 18 and verse 4, what does God say? I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, Babylon, this Babylonian system, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues. Everything this Babylonian system stands for, you have to come out of. You are not to vote for politicians in this Babylonian system. You are not to serve on the jury. It's in this Babylonian system. You are not to go to war or join the military, which is all part of this Babylonian system, which is ruled by Satan the devil, you see. Many don't see it that way anymore. Their heart has hardened to the truth they once understood. You got to be careful. Because what did we read? The wrath of God is upon them if they don't repent. You see, as God fought Israel's battles, as long as they let him, so we must allow God to fight our battles. God fought the Egyptians, destroyed them all. He did not allow Pharaoh and his army to enslave them once again. Israel was led through the Red Sea. The Egyptians drowned, all of them. Their enemy, sin, was destroyed. And Pharaoh, symbolic for Satan, had no more power over them at that point. Now, tradition tells us, coming back to the original question as to why 7 days, tradition tells us that Israel went through the Red Sea on the last day of unleavened bread. They left Egypt on the first day. They were traveling for these 6 days, and on the seventh day, they walked through the Red Sea. And Pharaoh and his army were destroyed. They had refrained from eating leaven during these 6 days, these 7 days, and so they were freed from Pharaoh and his army on the seventh day. And so we see that the 7 days of unleavened bread picture a progression, a progressive state of coming out of sin completely and obtaining victory. We find another interesting example of 7 days later when Israel began to circle Jericho, again on the first day of unleavened bread. And they circled and surrounded the city each day for 6 days. And according to tradition, according to Josephus and others, on the seventh day, which was the last day of unleavened bread, they destroyed the city. The wall of Jericho fell supernaturally, as Pharaoh's army was destroyed by God supernaturally in the Red Sea. And again, we see this continuation, this progression, when the Israelites circled Jericho for this time. But you see, the episode with the city of Jericho doesn't only point at the time of the fall of physical Jericho, but it also talks about a future time, when the New Testament Joshua, Jesus, will return as King of Kings and as Lord of Lords. The 7 days of unleavened bread, during which the Israelites circled the city of Jericho, symbolize a 7,000-year plan of God. You see, when Adam sinned, God gave man 6,000 years of creating a God-defying, sinful world. And man has done a great job with creating that world. But in the last 1,000 years of God's 7,000-year plan, the earth will be ruled by God and sin will gradually disappear. When the priests blew the trumpets for 6 days, it reminds us of the warning which God has given to this world for 6,000 years. But as the people of Jericho didn't heed the warning, so the world, by and large, doesn't heed God's warning today either. On the seventh day, after circling the city 7 times, and remember, 7 stands for completion, everybody in Israel shouted. When the 7th trumpet sounds in the future, we read that every begotten spiritual Israelite will become an immortal spirit being. And Christ will return with a shout. And you read that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. When the last trumpet sounds, when Christ returns with a shout, as the Israelites shouted when Jericho fell. How did Jericho fall? Notice Hebrews chapter 11. And verse 30. Hebrews 11 and verse 30. It says, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. It takes faith, as we heard today in the sermonette, to go through this life as it is right now and to still have that faith and that conviction that God is there and that He is going to get us through it. And He will help us in times of need. Today we are led by Jesus Christ into the spiritual rest of the kingdom of God. And we do have to have enduring faith. We have to have obedience to be able to reach that goal, that destination. The wall of Jericho and the walls of Jericho fell, symbolizing the total destruction of our modern Babylonian system. Israel began to occupy the promised land as Jesus Christ, when He returns, will establish the rule and the kingdom of God. We are not here to make this world a better place. We are not here to try to work with the politics of this world in order to improve Satan's handiwork. This evil civilization of this present age has to be totally destroyed. And you had better no part in it. God will establish the kingdom of God here on earth after this evil civilization has been destroyed. Christ is not trying to improve the civilization. He will replace it Think of the stone in Daniel chapter 2, smashing the feet of the image, destroying it, becoming that rock which is becoming bigger and bigger. You see, Christ, our Passover, died for us so that we are not to stay an old lump, following our old ways, the ways of this world. We must become a new lump, not living with malice and wickedness, but we have to live with sincerity and with truth. And God's word is truth, and we must keep it with sincerity, sincerely, from the heart. A soft heart, not a heart as stone or as a diamond you can get to anymore. Christ died to do away with sin, with our sin. And we must help him, so to speak. That's not the best word of putting it, but we must allow him to remove that sin from our lives. You see, he lives today in us. We have been justified by his death. We will be saved by his life. But we have to allow him to live in us. And we must follow his lead wherever he leads us. In 1 Peter chapter 4, an interesting passage, it says, therefore, beginning at verse 1, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 1, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Now, it's interesting. It says, he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Some German translations bring it differently, and also the English Living Bible brings it differently. It says, whoever has suffered in the flesh, sin loses its power over the person. Sin loses its power. Remember, we are no longer subject to the power of darkness. Satan and the characteristics of Satan. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. You see, today we are slaves of Christ. We are no longer slaves of Satan. Satan had enslaved us, and now we are, if you please, hold him captive, putting his thoughts into captivity so that they can no longer enslave us. For us, Pharaoh is dead. For us, we have conquered him. We have gone through that Red Sea. We have been removed from Satan's power. We are now under the power and the rule of God. And going back to 11, in conclusion, let's notice three things about 11 as it is explained in the Old Testament in Exodus. In Exodus chapter 12 and in verse 15, Exodus 12 and verse 15, it says, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. So no leaven was to be eaten in the spiritual application. We should not endorse sin, bringing sin back into our lives, eating it up. Now, there's more in Exodus chapter 13 and verse 7. Exodus 13 and verse 7. There it says, unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters. Now, this is not even talking about embracing sin and eating it up. It shouldn't even be seen. In other words, it is a clear-cut sin. You should do something about it. You see it, you examine yourself, oh, I got to get rid of this. See, because no sin should be seen in your life anymore. But not every sin is so blatantly obvious. Like leaven sometimes, we think we unleaven our houses, and then, sure enough, we find leaven at places we hadn't even thought about. Sometimes it's hidden in secret until it's revealed. Notice Exodus chapter 12 and verse 19. For 7 days no leaven shall be found in your houses. Since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a stranger or a native of the land. Shall be found. You have to look for it. It's not that obvious. You have to really dig down deeply into your life to find out what is that leaven, what is that secret sin. David says, you know, reveal those secret sins to me. So this is a process. You shouldn't eat it. You shouldn't be able to see it. And you shouldn't even be able to find it. But if you find it, do something about it. Get rid of it. Completely, totally. And the 7 days picture that process. Because the 7 days of unleavened bread remind us to come out of sin completely, totally, perfectly. And to allow God to replace our sinful nature with his righteous, divine nature and character. And since we cannot do it on our own, the next holy day, Pentecost, will tell us how, with God's help, it can be done. But for now, we have to make every effort to do it, to come out of sin and to conquer it so that it cannot be eaten or seen or found in our lives.